that you're here tells me that you survived the week, cold weather and all. Did an experiment with my youngest daughter. She's 15. Since we moved to Ohio nearly 10 years ago, she's never had this cold of weather. So she was off at school. Schools were closed. So let's do an experiment. The Indians survived, right? So I had her put sweatpants on, shoes on, had her put a hoodie on, and wrapped a couple of blankets around her and said, why don't you go stand outside a little bit, out there where the wind is, see how long you can stay. In fact, I'll give you $1 for every minute you can stay out there. She made it 60 seconds. Money wasn't worth it. When my oldest daughter, who's now in college, was about age 15, we were going through the old account of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And we got into the middle of the story, and when she, with a budding adult mind, began to realize the gravity and the evil of the sins that David did and what they caused, she suddenly blurted out, I hate David. Well, this was a little startling to me, and I didn't quite know what to say. There was such energy behind it. And after a few minutes, I gathered my thoughts, and I said, well, you know, it's true. What David did was evil, even exceedingly evil. But he did come later to a point of repentance, and God did forgive him. I don't care. I hate him. Now, you know, teenagers go through ups and downs emotionally, but this one lasted a couple of weeks. Whenever a Bible discussion would come up, the other guys in the Bible are okay, but I hate David. And I was thinking about this after a while, and it finally occurred to me one day. She's right. From a 15-year-old's perspective, she's right. Think about it. There are 10 commandments, aren't there? How many did David's actions in this story transgress? Should we start with the 6th one? That's easy. You shall not murder. David murdered the innocent man, Uriah. How about the 7th commandment? Do not commit adultery. Slam dunk. David committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. How about the 8th commandment? Do not steal. But you see, David stole, didn't he, another man's wife. And he stole Uriah's life. How about the 9th commandment? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. How in the world can that be? Well, surely you know the principle that's involved there. And if you remember the story, you know that David tried hard to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his already pregnant wife to think the child was his. Should we call that a cover-up? And if Uriah indeed had thought that the wife his child was carrying was his own, nobody would have been happier than David. How about the 10th commandment? Pretty simple. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And just so we get the message, God was very explicit. He added, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So 5 of the 10 commandments David transgressed in this account in the story. Why wouldn't a 15-year-old see that and say, I hate the man? Now, there's a problem. Problem with this story that even a 15-year-old might be able to perceive. 2 of these transgressions call for the death penalty on its face, didn't they? The adultery and the taking of life. If you are a commoner in Israel and you were caught, you got stoned. But what happened in David's case? Nathan came to David, laid out the legal case against David, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. What were the first words in response out of Nathan's mouth? It maybe took 10 seconds later. God has put away your sin. You, David, shall not die. Wow. What a deal. You get to be a self-indulgent king. You get to take the life of the innocent husband. You say some magic words, and God gives you a get-out-of-jail-free card. Can you see from a 15-year-old's perspective why you hate David? Or at least you hate what he did? Now, all this brings up a major question. Did David get away with it? And that's what I want to focus on today. Did David get away with it? Now, God liked David, didn't he? So here's the problem. Is David like teacher's pet? Did God have a double standard? These are troubling questions for a simple but profound reason. God himself, in the pages of this book, holds himself out to be a just God. Not just a just God. The fairest God, the fairest person in the universe. And we know what the proverb says. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And in the story of Cain and Abel, when Cain killed his brother Abel, God confronts Cain. Now, Abel can't speak out, but God tells Cain, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The imagery is that God is walking by. Abel can't talk, but the blood does. And the blood's shouting out to God, "What about me? Where's the justice?" And God's going along. He can't stop his ears. He hates it, and he has to confront Cain over the matter. But what about Uriah's blood? When we look at the case of David, we indeed see God's forgiveness. And it's a marvelous and a wondrous thing, wonderful thing. But where do we see God's justice? Now, for those of you who are old timers and who know the story and know the story well, you might be excused today. You don't have to listen. But if you're new, if you're younger, or if you've never seriously thought about this question in David's case, then this message is for the rest of us. Now, the story of David and Bathsheba is an old, old story. But it comprises one of the most detailed accounts in the Bible. In fact, some people, just on a literary perspective, consider this one a literary masterpiece. Because whoever put the story together and wrote it down, maybe somebody inside the palace knew all the details of the story, of the private conversations, of the note from Bathsheba to David, what was in the note to General Joab, all of the speeches. And if you're paying attention carefully, what the author is setting this story up to do is show that the king's sins created a whole domino effect, and that everything that follows can be traced back to these actions of David. God preserved this book in the Bible, not to humiliate David, but to teach the moral gravity of what happens when someone sins. Let's rehearse how the story begins. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. The roofs were flat in the Middle East. They're flat because they would collect rainwater in a near desert environment. They'd have a place that it would slope down into and collect it in a cistern. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, some of you know, I've made reference to before, that my daughter, oldest daughter, and I had a wonderful opportunity 2 summers ago to go to Israel. And I didn't know it, but the Israelis believe they have found a wall, piece of a wall, of David's original palace in Jerusalem. So we're walking up there, and we're looking around. You know, this is a pretty good view. As you're looking down, there's a steep Kidron Valley, which is filled in over 3,000 years, but it's really steep still to this day. And he picked a good spot because it's almost like on the top of a small mountain like a European castle was. Nobody's going to attack up that side. And as I'm looking around the view, this story suddenly pops into mind. Because you see, David can look down on rooftops, and down into courtyards where the average citizen would do their bathing. Now, some have been suspicious of Bathsheba. Women maybe more than men. What was Bathsheba doing out there? Trying to catch the king's eye? My sense is that if I had to choose, I would say no. Because the evidence is in the text. First thing is, this was evening. Couldn't really see out. The text suggests that David couldn't quite make out who it was. That who is that? Go find out who it is. But what Bathsheba was doing, if we pay attention to the account, is that she was fulfilling what was required in the book of Leviticus. When an Israelite woman went through her monthly cycle, she had a job to do before she was considered pure. She had, let's say, pick 7 days before any evidence of any menstrual flow was gone. The book of Leviticus said she had to wait another 7 days and then do what was called a ritualistic cleansing, just dipping in the bath, is that apparently what it was. If you want to see evidence of the account, it's in verse 4, the very next two verses, that Bathsheba was cleansed from her impurity. So she wasn't out there, if this is correct, trying to get the king's attention. She was indeed doing what women did in Israel on or about the middle of her monthly cycle. Verse 3 picks up the story. So David sat and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Why did the messenger add that? There's more meaning to here than we might get at the surface. Sure, we know the story. We know that Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. Well, who's Eliam? Why is he included in this story? Well, other places in Scripture we'll find out that there were 37 what the Bible calls mighty men of David's time. These are warriors. These were the linebackers. These were the guys who were battle-hardened, and these were the elite, the cream of the cream. You know who's named among them? Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Who else is among the 37? Eliam, Bathsheba's father. Now, who is not in this account, but probably could as well have been named here? There was a wise man who was a counselor to David. It was said that his advice was so keen and so prescient, it was like the voice of God himself. You know the story? You know his name is Ahithophel. You know who Ahithophel was in this story? Bathsheba's grandfather. These three men were close confidants of David. Those 37 men who were men of renown were David's band of brothers. So when the messenger comes and says, "Isn't this the daughter of your husband Uriah, daughter of Eliam?" It meant something. It wasn't just a casual comment. "Are you sure, David, you want to mess with these people? Don't you know who these are?" Now, that doesn't appear to have stopped David. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. That's a ritual bath we're talking about. And she returned to her house. Now, those who write about this have discerned that Bathsheba's age was about 21 years of age. How old do you think David was? People who put it together peg his age about 50. When Bathsheba was born, David was 31 years of age. All she'd ever known of this important, great person, the king, was this power that he had and this authority he had. When she came and messengers were sent, did she have any idea what was going on? When she went in the palace and the doors locked behind her and the armed guard stood there, did she have any idea? And if she screamed out, who was going to believe her? Now, I made reference before that she was in her 14th day of her monthly cycle. And if you've had high school biology, you know what happens on or about the 14th day for a fertile woman, don't you? She ovulates. Pick it up in verse 5. And the woman conceived. How did she know? She'd never been pregnant before. Some women skip monthly cycles. Some women are irregular or delayed. How long did she wait? 30 days? 60 days? She talked to her mom? Was she scared? All we know, the verse 5 says, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, I have to imagine David at this point, if 30 or 60 days gone by, this is long gone from his memory. Now, panic sets in. If you ever put yourself in David's shoes, you're going to see the panic that he would have had a mindset for. Because you see, if Bathsheba's belly began to swell, and her husband had been away, she would be found out to be an adulteress, wouldn't she? How long could she hide it? Her husband's going to come home at some point, going to add up the days and know the child wasn't his. What's going to happen to Bathsheba? She's going to be subject to being stoned, isn't she? And when Uriah confronts her, you think there's going to be an interesting conversation? You think under the pressure that Bathsheba's going to point up the hill to who the real father is before she's stoned to death? What is this mighty man Uriah going to do? What would any red-blooded man do back then? Would he talk with the other mighty man, Bathsheba's father? What would Eliam do? What if they talked to the wise counselor Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather? What could those three men do? We're not done yet. What if the news gets out to the army? All these men are out camping in the cold, in the rain, eating whatever field rations they had, looking out for each other's lives, trying to win another city for the who? The king. What's the king doing while we're out here? Taking advantage of one of their wives behind their back. David is subject to losing the support of the entire army. We're not done yet. If these people come together and they point to the law, David himself is subject to stoning, isn't he? All these things must have come in a nanosecond when David put it together. David begins to panic. Now you know the story. He tries to get Uriah to come home, think that he could sleep with his wife. Tries it a couple different ways, gets Uriah drunk, doesn't work. And then he takes, by the hand of faithful Uriah, a death warrant, trusting that Uriah is not even going to open the message out to General Joab. Put him in a difficult part of the battle, fiercest part. Put Uriah out front and then draw back. Well, General Joab did a version of that. He didn't do it exactly the way that David did because that was stupid. David was panicking. What are we going to do? All get in a football huddle and say, everybody, now here's what we're going to do. Put Uriah out there and then pull back. And nobody's going to find out. Nobody's going to tip Uriah off. Nobody's going to say, Joab, how come you did such a stupid thing? No. Joab did it a little differently. Took a group of men, approached the wall, and sure enough, slings and arrows came down. Uriah was dead. But in order to cover it up, General Joab had 18 other men die in the meantime, just to cover up the whole affair. Now, when news came back that Uriah is dead, David heard the news. You can almost hear a sigh of relief. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba will never have to confront her husband, be confronted by her husband. Problem solved, right? And we find out in 2 Samuel 11:26, Bathsheba's reaction. There's another reason I don't think she was a co-conspirator. 2 Samuel 11:26, when Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, what did she know? It was a casualty of war. She mourned for him. The author gives us no indication other than the fact that she did a genuine mourning, which, if I understand right, goes on for a long time, maybe as much as up to 30 days. Verse 27. Then after the time for mourning was over, David sent for someone to bring her to the palace. She became David's wife. I don't think he ever told her that he murdered her husband. And they had a son. Now, if you're an outsider and you're looking at everything that transpires, you don't know what really went on, you might think, well, look at that noble David. Bringing one of the widows who's now bereft of a husband into the castle. Look at him looking out for one of his fallen wives of his fallen soldiers. You know, there's an old saying, isn't there? It's good to be the king. 9 months have gone by. David had time to think about it, time to come to repentance. The pressure was off in his mind, right? Where was God? If you're God, you've got a problem, especially if you're a just God. Because you see, God was the one who chose David to be the king. And not only that, David had been faithful for decades up to this point. He had been extremely converted. He had the Holy Spirit as much as anybody in this room did. In fact, when we read the Psalms, we see somebody who had an intimate relationship with God, one that we might only be envious of, one that God caused later the Psalms to be written in the Bible for us. And he was faithful enough by this time that God had already promised that the lineage to the Messiah was to come through David himself. Now, what would you do if you're God? How do you solve this problem? In fact, what's your attitude? If we look down at verse 27, the last sentence says a classic English understatement. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One day, Nathan the prophet came to the palace. Nathan brought David a legal case. David was the court of final appeal, like the U.S. Supreme Court. Nathan's bringing him a legal case. David doesn't know. 2 Samuel 12. I'm going to read this for the story flow in the NIV version. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little female lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was," Nathan said, "like a daughter to him." Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep and cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Why did God choose this story? Why didn't he choose some other story? Well, after 9 months, no repentance from David, God had to find a way. David, no doubt, had calloused his conscience. That thought comes up, what he'd done, push it down, quash it, get rid of it. It's uncomfortable. And David, no doubt, had drifted in the process far away from God. We would have to say that David, in calling his conscience, would do what the New Testament says, quenching the spirit. And because David did not come to God to sort the matter out, God, loving David, came to him. I also think another reason is that during David's formative years, he was a shepherd, wasn't he? I think I would hate being a shepherd by myself. But growing up on a farm and knowing that mothers who give birth to calves don't always own their calves, sometimes reject them. And the same with sheep. If a mother sheep gives birth and doesn't own it, we call it an orphan sheep. That sheep is going to die, that little lamb. And so what David undoubtedly did was do what farmers or ranchers do today, is take that little lamb, milk a willing sheep, take a little bit of that milk, and try to coax a little life into that little lamb that's been orphaned. No doubt David did this dozens of times. Coax it, it becomes attached to you, it baths for you, it would have become lay in David's arms, just the story that David could identify with that Nathan brought to him. It would have been like a family member. And lonely David out there would have really identified with the story that Nathan had brought. Verse 5 says, David burned with anger against the man. Now, at this point, in my imagination, I picture David standing up in the throne, maybe with a red face and a fist. And he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." Now, that's a little over the top. It was, after all, a sheep, wasn't it? Then he might have calmed down a bit because we find in verse 6 what the final judgment was. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. Where did David come up with that? We won't turn there, but for those of you who like to write this down, it's Exodus 22 and verse 1. Exodus 22 and verse 1. David knew what the written law said. Israel was a sheep herding culture, thousands and thousands of sheep. God knew that at some point somebody's going to steal a sheep. What do you do when someone steals a sheep? Well, there was a special circumstance. If someone steals a sheep and he slaughters the sheep, he has to repay not one, four. In God's mind, that's fair. You're never going to get that little sheep that call by name that you know and you raised from birth. You're going to get your sheep back. It's slaughtered. You repay four. God's mind, the books are balanced. David gives it. All right, he's got to repay four sheep. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, and I don't think he had to have a loud voice. He said, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says." And now comes a glimpse into God's justice. And as I read through this next part, I can't help as a parent but feel that God here has the emotions of a deeply disappointed parent. After all the energy and investment I have in you, David, this is what you have done. Verse 7. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if this had not been too little, I would have given you even more." Verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. Now comes more justice. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Was God fair? He put the sword on Uriah's house, didn't he? Uriah's never coming back. That sword is forever. He destroyed Uriah's wife. He destroyed Uriah's marriage. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. I think what God is trying to convey, if we use modern language here, God would be saying the sense, David, you raised the middle finger to me. By your action, you despised me. You despised me. More justice, verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. David, you see, took the wife of somebody who was close to him and close to two of his friends. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. I think if I were a David and I knew that God had put me there and he can do exactly what he said, I would have felt like a ton of bricks just fell on me. Then David said, in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I believe the primary goal here of this whole story was to get under that callous conscience, reach David down in there where it's still a little fleshy part of his heart and conscience, and get him to reach his mind to cause him to repent. It appears to have worked. How do you know David's telling the truth? An elder asked this years ago in a sermon. He said, "How do you know when a man has repented?" And it's not just idle words. I never forgot his answer. When he stops making excuses. Saul was told to kill the Amalekites because of all that wickedness and evil that they had done over the years. All the animals, everybody. And when Samuel came, there was this big sheep bleating in his ears, the cattle were lowing, and there stood King Agag. And Samuel the prophet confronted Saul. Why did you do this? How come you didn't do what you're told? And Samuel said, the people did it. And that was the last straw for God. David didn't make any excuses. Notice the response. How quickly God can forgive. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You, David, will not die. The law called for him to die. God removed the death penalty. But we're not done. Verse 14. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now I made reference before to Exodus 22 and verse 1. Someone steals a sheep and slaughters it. God thinks it is fair to make the person who had the sheep owner whole again to be repaid for sheep. Jews have puzzled over David's account and God's fairness for 3,000 years. And they've come up with an interesting idea. I'd like to share it today. Did David steal from Uriah? Yeah, stole his wife. Stole Uriah's life. David, and he actually slaughtered Uriah, didn't he? Slaughtered the sheep, if you will. Slaughtered the marriage. David is going to lose 4 of his loved ones from his family. Let's look at the account. Child number 1. God said the child from that adulterous relationship is going to die. It lasted about another 7 days after this, apparently, and the child died. We'll call that sheep number 1. Second person we'll talk about is Tamar, David's daughter. Beautiful daughter. A half-brother of Tamar's arranged things to get her alone and then violated his half-sister. Amnon was the boy's name. He was David's firstborn. Why would we call Tamar sheep number 2? She's not dead. I'd like to illustrate it with a story I think will make the point. After the breakup of Yugoslavia in the 1990s, there was a war between 2 of the parties that lived there. One were the Bosnians, the other were the Serbs. They'd been fighting for centuries. But after Tito's death, the fighting picked up again. And the Serbs, who were putatively Christian, began to go and attack the cities of the Bosnians who were Muslims, both white Europeans, and began to invoke what we call ethnic cleansing as their practice. Roll the army into a town, take it over, and then take the young women out as an act of terror and violate them. Oh, they didn't call it that. They told her we need women for peeling potatoes for the army. But everybody knew what it meant. And I remember reading an account of this in one of the major news magazines. And I was horrified because they interviewed the mother and the father of a teenage girl. Where was she when they interviewed the father? She was down by the river. She spent most of her time down there alone. Because, you see, she had been violated in a Muslim culture, they thought, well, if she does take her own life, it's probably for the best because she's not worth anything anyway. And I just had a young daughter, my firstborn. What? What kind of attitude is that? But you see, that got imported via Islam from the Middle Eastern culture, an Arab Middle Eastern culture, to a white European culture. The Bosnians are white. And the value of a female who was not a virgin was near nothing. And the account shows that after Tamar was raped, she tore the gowns that were signifying that she was a virgin and lent and lived away from the palace in shame in Absalom's house. In that culture, in that time, Tamar's life had been devalued. Tamar, you see, is sheep number 2. Well, in order to get revenge, Absalom plotted, found a day a couple years later. He was going to get his half-brother who had violated his sister. And he caused one of his servants to be in a position to stab the man who did the dirty deed to death. And Amnon, David's firstborn, was dead. Amnon, you see, is sheep number three. That leaves us Absalom. You know the story? Absalom, through scheming and biding his time well, won the hearts of the people, won support of the army, and effected a coup d'etat against the palace of David. David got an advance messenger telling him what was coming with the army to Jerusalem and said, "We got to get out of here." Now, all the family took off. King's daughters in their ballet costumes and whatever they had, off they went now. There was no waiting. Down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, across the other side of the desert, trying to get across the Jordan River, escape the army. And if you remember the story, as they're going along, utter humiliation, clothes, babies crying, no doubt, a man along a parallel ridge begins to curse David. He's a Benjamite. He thinks David usurped Saul's job, who was a Benjamite. Swearing at David, picking up rocks, throwing it down, hurling dust in the air coming down on him, including a little boy that was there named Solomon. You know, that's salt in the wound, isn't it? Wives, no doubt, crying. What does a man feel when his wife and family are being assaulted like that? David isn't doing anything. One of the generals said, "Let me go take off the dead dog's head." It would have been fine because to curse the king and the written law provided the death penalty. Notice what David said. This is 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. David's response is very instructive. Verse 11. Then David said to Abishai and to all his officials, I want you to understand something, he's saying. "My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so." How does David know that God has told him to do so? Well, he remembers, undoubtedly, that God had said through the prophet Nathan, "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own house, I am going to bring calamity on you." Verse 12, David continues, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of this curse today." David's kicked out of the throne. He's on the run. But David knows. The idea is that David thinks that God has a cup of vengeance. That cup has to reach to be full before God will stop. And David sees this as part of the filling of the cup. Let the man alone. God has told him to curse me. The sooner that cup is filled up, the sooner I can get back to Jerusalem and this whole mess will be over. Finally, the battle comes. Absalom's got the entire Israelite army. David has his men. David goes out to encourage the men before battle, but what's his big concern? You remember the story. He isn't winning the battle. "Deal gently with the young man for my sake." Of course, they didn't. They caught him hanging between the trees. General Joab himself took the spear, four times thrust him through and made sure that rebellious character was dead. The news came to David and the messenger. David didn't care about the battle, didn't care about how's the young man. Finally, the messenger said, "May all your enemies be as that young man." What was David's response? He bawled like a Middle Eastern man does without any shame. Out loud, loud, off to his private quarters, and everybody knew it, and the army slunk back in, feeling ashamed for what they had done. And he said over and over again, "O Absalom, my son, would it have been me rather than you?" Now, any normal loving parent to a child will die for that child. They've sacrificed all these years. Death is just the next step in it. I don't think that's what was going on here. There's more to this than meets the eye. David knew from God's own words through Nathan that his sins were the cause and the beginning of Absalom's death. When David played the whole videotape back, he knew where the source lie. And Absalom, you see, is sheep number four. Why did God carry out justice on David, even though David had repented and God had forgiven him. It's because of you sitting here today. And every human being that's going to read this story. God is not a respecter of persons. He calls himself a just God. Even though God forgives, and it is a wonderful, marvelous thing, or none of us would be alive here today, often the consequences of the sin still have to play themselves out. It appears that it simply has to be this way. How else can God ever teach human beings that sin, no matter how attractive, doesn't pay? Now, if we left the story here, we might go home rather depressed, right? For if God punished all of us to the full according to our sins, none of us would be left alive. And we sang a hymn at the start of services today. I don't know if you caught your attention. It did mine. It says, some of the words say, not according to our many sins has the Lord so dealt with us. And I think we can all attest to that. One elder years ago made an interesting statement. I've never forgotten it. He was talking about these two different aspects of God, the mercy of God and the judgment of God. And he said, a mature Christian can hold, as it were, in one hand, both the mercy of God and the judgment of God. They're both there. They're both part of God's character. Consider something else about David. There's over 150 Psalms, a large number of them had written by David. That didn't go away. After Christ returns and the millennium is set up, David is still going to be the king over the 12 tribes of Israel. The Messiah still came through the line of the Messiah. And there's a touching thing that I read 300 years afterward, after David's death. David's long gone. It'd be like the year to us, 1714, early colonial America. Long forgotten history. God didn't forget. The city of Jerusalem was under siege. It was about to be taken by a major foreign power, and God sent the prophet Isaiah to the king. And in fact, he said, don't worry, I'm going to take care of this. But what's interesting is, and touching, is the reason God gave. It's found in Isaiah 37, 35. I won't turn there, it's one sentence. Isaiah 37, 35. But listen to what God remembers. He remembers his old servant fondly. He says, 300 years later, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my old servant David.